Matthew chapter 7. You expected me to say Romans chapter 9. However, that has been preempted just sovereignly by God, my continuing with that right at this moment. So turn in Matthew chapter 7. I know I have the Lord's message for today because people have been preaching to me all week. Everybody who comes in my office has been preaching to me and giving me illustrations, and it's all on the same subject. And so, I don't know, when I get preached to, you get preached to, right? It's only fair, right? All right, well, look in your Bible, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. You'll recognize this very familiar story. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, remember this is Jesus speaking, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Father, we come to you now, and we pray that you would speak to us today. You've proven just this week, once again, that you live, that you work, that you're not that God way out there that a lot of people imagine, but you're the God who is right here. Lord, I pray now that you might be right here. Fill me with your Spirit. Honor the prayers that have been prayed about this service. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the first thing that you think of when you hear that story read? Well, if you've been in church all your life, you probably think about that little children's song, don't you? The wise man built his house upon the rock. I have sung that exactly 387 times to myself while I've been preparing this message here. I just can't get it out of my head. For the benefit of those of you who have not ever heard it, it goes like this. I'd like to dedicate this song to Matt, who just complained. The wise man built his house upon the rock, house upon the rock, house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. How's the rest of it go? And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came. Okay, anyway. Because of that song, we think about this as a children's parable, don't we? We put it in the same category with the story of Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree. Those are children's parables, and they're strictly for children. But you know what, beloved? When you look at this scripture, just a cursory look, a summary look at it, will soon demonstrate that this is not a children's parable at all, or at least it's not altogether a children's parable. In fact, when you look at it, you see very quickly that it's a very adult story with a very adult meaning and very adult lessons for those of us who are adults. Now, in fact, what you're looking at here is reality, and you soon begin to see that. I mean, do a check of it yourself. In real life, are there wise men and foolish men? In real life, do the rains descend and the floods come, and the houses fall? Does that happen in real life? Does this parable come true in a very literal sense and in a symbolic sense as well? Doesn't it happen in real life? It is a very adult parable, and I think when Jesus gave it, he didn't have children in mind at all. But sometime back there, 100 years ago or so, wise children's teacher was thinking about this and said, how am I going to get this parable across to the children? I know, I'll make a song out of it. And they did. But originally, this parable wasn't toward children at all. Instead, it was toward you and toward me, toward all of us. It is about a wise man and a foolish man. Now, some years ago, Debbie Jemanski here found a vacation house, a very nice vacation house, down on Dauphin Island in Alabama. And she, in checking that out, I mean, you know, they've got, when you got eight children, you can't stay in your average motel. You have to find a bigger place to stay on vacation. And so she found this house and found out that if you rented that thing for a month, you got a substantial discount. Well, being the wise lady that she is, she recruited some of us who love beach houses and desolate beaches out there, nobody around there. And we all shared the costs on that house, and we'd go for a week. They went for a week. Somebody else went for a week. And we went down there and had a great time for a week in that beautiful home that none of us could have afforded anyway, any other way. And so, anyway, but right before our month came, another visitor came to that island. If I remember right, that visitor's name was Katrina, Hurricane Katrina. And it came through and blew through Dauphin Island. There was terrible damage up on the eastern end of the island, but down on the western end of the island where that house was, it was just almost total devastation, except that in mercy to us, the house that we were going to stay in wasn't damaged much. And so it's just an astounding thing there. But when I drove up out there, I was just shocked as I looked at what had happened there, because in fact, the rains had descended, and the floods came and beat upon those houses, and great was the fall of them. It was just astonishing when you looked at it. Now, beloved, it is true that in real life, houses do fall. And it's true just as surely that things a whole lot more precious than physical houses fall, don't they? Not only do physical houses fall, but your spiritual house can fall. Your life house can fall. Your marriage can fall. Your children can fall. Everything that you spend a lifetime building up can fall if you build it on the wrong thing, if you build it on the wrong foundation. Now, someone says, all right, if it's possible for everything that I am trying to build to fall, how do I avoid that? What do I need to do? What do I need to change? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because here we have in front of us a book. And this book is the greatest guidebook in all the world. It is the greatest instruction manual in all the world. And here in this parable, it gives us three things specifically that we can do if we don't want our house to fall. Three ways that we can build. One thing that we can build upon, but three essentials that if you'll do these things, I don't believe your house can fall. I believe that's the teaching of the Scripture right here. First of all, let me go ahead and give you the outline, because y'all know me. I get excited when I preach, and I forget my outline. You never know exactly what I'm talking about. The three things that you need to do, first of all, are to build your house on the rock. That's the first thing. You build your house on the rock. The second thing you do is you become a wise man or woman. The third thing that you do is that you do the sayings of Jesus. He said, do you hear these sayings of mine? He said, you've got to do them as well. Those are the three things. Now, you'll notice that the Bible says here that he says, this wise man built his house upon a rock, singular. He does not say that this wise man built his house on a bunch of rocks, but he says that he built it upon a rock. Now, beloved, if you want your house to be an enduring house, a lasting house, then the first thing you have to do is build it on the rock. The rock. Who is that rock? The Bible says in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that that rock, in the Old Testament it says, He is our rock. You can just see that Old Testament prophet pointing upward and saying, He is our rock. And then in the New Testament, that he is identified again, and the Bible says, and that rock from which they all drank was Christ. Christ is the rock. If your house If you want your house to be a lasting house, you have to build that house on the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had time now to point out the homes that are represented right here in this audience where those homes and those families had been built upon the rock. And you would instantly notice the difference in them and other houses out there. The Bible says, if you want your house to last, make sure that you build it on the rock, and it will be unmovable. You know, many well-meaning people are shell-shocked at some point in midlife when the family and the marriage and the economy that they have been building in their life suddenly falls. And they look around and they ask, what happened? What happened? I was working so hard. I had tried so hard to build something, and now it comes crashing in around me. That wife comes in and says, I want a divorce. Or the kids, for some inexplicable reason, begin to rebel, and they won't have any part of it. And they say, what happened? We were trying so hard. You know, the answer is, you worked hard, and you may have built well what you built, but you didn't build on the rock. You did not build on the rock. Can I illustrate that? Many years ago, I got an opportunity to build a house for my wife and our family. I had been in construction at that time for several years. I got the opportunity to do it, and I did it. Well, everybody has faults, and one of my faults is that I am a perfectionist. I want everything to be just right. Many people have suffered because of that, but I am a perfectionist. That was the squarest house in Newton County. It was absolutely square, down to the 16th of an inch. It was the most plumb house in Newton County. Everything was just up there like it should have been. It was the most level house in Newton County. Everything was just right on that house. I did most of it because I didn't trust anybody else to do it. I even nailed my own shingles because I wanted to look up those shingles and see a perfectly straight line as you went up there. I wanted it to be just exactly right. I even drew my own plans. You smell a problem here? I did. I drew my own plans. I drew them on the back of a sheet of notebook paper. And there they were. I planned it out. I planned where I was going to put that steel beam that was going to support the span in my great room. And so I put that steel beam in there. I had it sized just right. I had it weighted just right so they'd make sure it would support the weight of that roof, the weight of that ceiling. Everything was just fine. I mounted it on this wall over here. I mounted it on this wall over here. Everything was just fine until I realized what I'd missed. Because when you put that beam up there, you transfer the weight to that wall. And the wall transfers it straight down to the floor, the plate that's down there. And if you don't have something solid, rock-like, if you will, that's down there under the floor, you know what happens next? One day I walked in there and I thought, you know, I'm dizzy today. Something's going on here because my floor and my wall was just dropping. And every day when I came in, it would drop a little further and drop a little further. And as it dropped down, my alarm went up because my house that I had been so persnickety about was caving in right there before I even got it built. And so, anyway, I panicked for a while, and then someone wiser and better than I told me what to do. They said, look, Tommy, you've got to go down and put something solid under that. There's supposed to be some concrete right there. You've got to have a pier anywhere you put a beam. And he was a kind man. He said, dumb. You got to have something under there. And so what I did was I went back and I put what amounted to a rock up under there. I poured a big concrete pier, put concrete blocks on top of that, jacked it back up, put the pier up under it, and then it was solid and perfect, just like I wanted it to be. And so there it was. Now, beloved, that is the good news. If you don't build on the rock in the first place, you can go back and put the rock where he's supposed to be. Do you see something going down and down and down in your life today? And you're up there and you just feel so helpless. What am I going to do? The answer is put the rock back under it. where it should have been in the first place. Put the rock under it. If you want to have a blessed life, if you want to have God's smiling face on you all the time, put the rock where you're supposed to be and build on the rock. By the way, I had to crawl under the floor to do that. I had to mix that mud up under the floor. It wasn't easy. It's a whole lot easier to put him there in the first place. Young people, the wisest thing you can do is put the rock in place now before you build your house. That's the best thing to do. It's a whole lot easier that way. But if you haven't done that, go back and put him in. Because what you'll find out is that there are stress points. Where that beam was going to be, that was a stress point. You know what the stress points are in your life? Your marriage, your children, your career, stress points. Make sure the rock is under that. Make sure the rock is under that. And you'll be a whole lot better off. A lot of people are out there building on sand right now. If there's ever been a day when that needs to change, that needs to change now. Second thing is, you need to be a wise man. First you build, you found your life on the rock. Second thing you do is to make sure you become a wise man. Someone might say, well, why do I need to become a wise man? Well, we are just not born wise. Have you ever seen a wise baby? I never have. I've seen some cute ones, I've seen some sweet ones, but I've never seen a wise one. In fact, Scripture goes much further than that, and it says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It's like it's been tied in there. Foolishness. That's why they need your help and your direction and your correction. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but God is so graphic. He said, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. My. How clear God is. You've got to be a wise man. Now, you know what the primary characteristic of a wise man is that's mentioned here in this story? It is the ability to see consequences. This wise man walked out there and was choosing his site for his house. And he says, now shall I build over there? And he walked over there and it was just really sandy. He said, no, I can feel this moving under my feet. Can't build here. And then he walked over there and he kicked some dirt out of the way and he found rock. And he said, hey, this is where I need to build my house. Because that wise man could see the consequences of building over there and the consequence of building here. He could see things in advance. You ever hear anybody say, you mean he couldn't see that coming? Or you ever have anybody look at you and you say, you couldn't see that coming? You couldn't see what was coming here? A wise person is a person who can see what's coming. Contrary-wise, a foolish person doesn't see what's coming. What about that foolish guy? When he walked out there and was choosing the site for that house, didn't he feel that sand moving under his feet? Didn't he understand that the rains were coming, that the winds were going to come? No, he was a foolish man, and he didn't know about all those things. Beloved, a wise man understands that there is a reason why everything happens. There is a reason why that foolish man's house fell down. And the reason was that he built it on the wrong thing. Can I continue that illustration about the island down off Alabama? When we went down there after Katrina, it was awful. I told you that. Here were these $750,000 homes that had been built down there on that island. And all that was left of them was just some posts sticking up out of the ground. Everything else was gone. And you look at that devastation and you think this devastation represents people. People lost this. And it grieves your heart. But I want you to know something. If you're a wise person, you've also got this other kind of nagging thought back in the back of your mind. That thought nagged me. I felt sorry for those people who had done, who had had those losses, but that nagging thought was back in the back of my mind, and I found myself talking about that devastation to one of the locals one day. He was an old Alabama boy, an old blunt Alabama boy. And this old blunt Alabama boy looked at me and he said, "Well, what'd they expect? They built them houses on a sandbar." Now, I wouldn't have said that. But I have to admit, I felt a little relief when he did. Because don't we all know that? I mean, there is a reason why those houses were so easily blown away. They were built on a sandbar. You go driving out there, and the road runs down the middle of the sandbar. There's a row of houses here, a row of houses over here. The inland waterway is over here. The Gulf of Mexico, the ocean is over here. And it's a sandbar out through there. Now, nobody mentioned that, and I'm sure all the developers said, "Shh. Don't want that to get out. If you ever get out that this is a sandbar, the folly of it's going to show itself." See, there was a reason why those houses were so vulnerable. It's because of what they were built on. And by the same token, beloved, there is a reason why homes and lives and marriages fail. And that's because they are built on the wrong thing and because the people who build them are not wise enough to see what's coming. Do you remember back when the same Katrina came and blew across New Orleans and the devastation that was down there? Well, you know, you see those pictures coming out of there and your heart breaks for those people. And then the news media moans and moans and moans on about it. And for 3 months and 6 months and 9 months, you're still seeing the same reruns of those same pictures. And after about 9 months of that whining coming out of New Orleans, I was ready for that Alabama boy to show up again. I know what he would have said, don't you? He would have said, "Well, what'd they expect? They built them houses below sea level." There is a reason. I don't say that to be cruel. I say that because we need to be wise and understand if I do this, there's going to be a consequence out here, and it's what I do here is going to have an effect on what's out here. It's going to cause what's out here. And we need to stop this mealy-mouthed softness that causes us to excuse everything and disconnect the action from the consequence. We need to ask the question, what do we expect? What do we expect? And we need to expect something. You see, we're soft-pedaling things, and we're telling these people who are living together outside of matrimony, well, instead of saying, "That is sand that you're living on. You are building on sand." These people who are living for pleasure and one more toy, we need to be telling them, "You're building on sand." These people who are doing all these other foolish, foolish, foolish things, like living these double lives, we need to tell them, "You are building on sand." You know, every once in a while in churches, you recognize that there are people who are living these double lives. They have one life that is the veneer. It's the outside. It is what people see. But inside, there is a lowness. I remember being a young person in church, in a Bible preaching church just like this, and having my mind and my mind and my thoughts and my intentions were in the gutter. So trashy. Beloved, can I tell you something? God knows about that. And there is a consequence for that. That always comes home, and you're not going to like the consequence of it. I remember the pain that that caused in the long run. We are born foolish. But you know, I've watched this year after year. We have these great parents who teach young people at home, if you do this, this is going to happen. And then Miss Linda Tate taught them for years in Sunday school, if you do this, this is going to happen. Brother Ricky taught them for years, if you do this, something's going to happen. Brother Mark taught them, if you do this, this is going to happen. Others taught them, if you do this, and I've watched them ignore it. I want to ask you that have been around here for a while, you've watched those ignore all that good teaching and go out from here. How's it working for them? They ignored all that counsel. How's it working? You know the lives I'm talking about. How's it working? You know. You see them out places. How's it working? Can I tell you it's going to get worse? The Bible says great was the fall. They're not going to fall a little bit. Great was the fall. But I want to run to number three. First of all, you build on the rock. Secondly, you become a wise person. But number three, and it may be the most important one, you do the sayings of Jesus. Now, this is where people have been preaching to me all week. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. Notice it's not just hearing the sayings, but doing the sayings of mine. He said, that man is a wise man. Now, must have been Wednesday. Somebody walked into my office and they said, Brother Tom, you know, I've just been reminded this week of what a danger, what a sneaky thing bitterness is when bitterness gets in your life. It just creeps back in there. You know, you get rid of it one time, it creeps back in. I thought, amen, that's true. And then the next day, a lady was standing within 5 feet of where the other person was, and this lady says, you know, she said, I cannot think of one person in all the world that I hold any ill feeling toward. And I noticed this brilliant light coming from her countenance. She was telling the truth. She wasn't holding anything against anybody. It's astonishing. I thought, well, that's two. And guess what? The third guy came along, or the third person came along, stood within 5 to 7 feet of the same place and told me the same thing. I said, okay, God, I get it. Maybe I need to mention this Sunday morning. And so I am mentioning it Sunday morning. Now, notice what Jesus said. In fact, before I even get to that, you know what God says about bitterness? He talks about the gall of bitterness. Gall is this very bitter, unpleasant tasting stuff. I mean, it's just incredibly, incredibly bad. And what God's saying is, if you want something that's just incredibly bad, sour in your life, get some bitterness in there against someone. Do you know the first time bitterness is mentioned in the Bible? It's mentioned in 1 Samuel in connection with a woman named Hannah. The Bible says that that woman named Hannah was a good woman, but somebody had said something. Have you ever noticed the power of somebody said something? Something that provokes, that was the situation there. And it just eats you when they say it. But the problem is, if it would just eat you and get gone, it'd be all right. That's not what happens. It eats you and just keeps gnawing. The Bible says, beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. It springs up and it troubles you. Here was a good woman who's being eaten by the gall of bitterness, and it was just troubling her and eating her and eating her. A little bit later on in that same chapter, it talks about her countenance being sad. Then it talks about her husband. You know what her husband does? It's the funniest thing. He finally comes to her and he says, why are you so sad? Why are you going around crying all the time? What is the matter with you, woman? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? What is the matter with you? Can I tell you something from a male perspective? Do anything to me, but don't mope around. Don't look sad. Don't cry all the time. At least if you're crying, let me know what it is and we can cry together, you know. Don't do that to me. A wise man once said that an unhappy wife is a public rebuke to her husband because she's saying, this man is not making me happy. Wow. Wow. That stings. What did Jesus say? He said, if you'll keep these sayings of mine, He said, I will liken you to a wise man. If you'll do these sayings of mine. What did Jesus say? Jesus said something very interesting. He said, you've heard that it had been said, love your friends, love your neighbors. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Matthew chapter 6. Love your who? Love your enemies. That is, do not be bitter against even your enemies. Now, we know that he did not know a thing about the Taliban back in those days. I don't even really think he was talking about the Taliban. I think he was talking about enemies that are a whole lot closer than that. And do you know what I've observed in all these years of getting to preach the gospel? You know who most of the enemies are of people like you? They are family. They are in your own family. In a totally different context, Jesus said something I think applies here. He said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, when he's talking about that, he was talking about in the tribulation period. But how well it fits right here. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. A lot of times when I've counseled people that have deep-lying bitterness, you know who they're mad at? You know who they have that bitterness against? Their father, their mother, a brother, a sister, or most commonly against their spouse, their husband or their wife, and they've got that bitterness and it's just eating them alive. What's happening there? Whosoever heareth and doeth these sayings of mine, what did Jesus say to do? He said, if you have an enemy, love him. I'll tell you one of the things that God had to smack me to wake me up to, and that was that I had to love my wife. You say, that just sounds so trite, so simple, so obvious. But that I had to love my wife. That I needed to concentrate on, and that my love for my wife didn't have to depend on the fact of what she did toward me. But I had to love my wife. Now, I hate to admit that I was so stupid that she figured that out before I figured it out. And started loving me. And that's one of the things that woke me up. How long ago was it? 2 years ago that we buried Ms. Frances Stringer? It was about 2 years ago. Maybe not quite that long. And I remember shortly before she died, your grandmother, Brother Jake, she enlightened me, I guess, as much as 20 sermons have done. Because she told me how she and Brother Jay loved each other. Now, Ms. Frances did not have a seminary education. But what she told me was, she said, Brother Tom, she said, I loved him and he loved me. He said, we were married, I've forgotten how many years it was now, about 150. But she said, I loved him and he loved me. And then she said it. She said, and I was good to him and he was good to me. I walked out of there, and I said, Lord, I'm going to quit preaching if you don't let me learn to preach like that. I was good to him. He was good to me. You don't know how to fix your marriage. You decide that you're going to be good to that person. That's what loving them is all about. It's just being good to them. Being good to them. It's so simple. Love your enemies. You say, my wife and I are at the point of divorce. One of our men, and I honestly am not going to tell his name, though I'm so tempted to tell you this. He came up to church one night, and he was so mad at his wife that he was going to leave her. He's just so mad at her, he's going to leave her, leave the whole thing. And just so mad at her. He told me later, he said, I could have killed her that night. Now, none of you Christians have ever felt this way. He said, I could have killed her that night. And not only that, I would have enjoyed it. Watching her lying there in the pool of blood. He said, I would have enjoyed it. He's mad, wasn't he? Can I tell you now that that is a healthy marriage? And those people love each other. You know what's been the secret? He's been good to her, and she's been good to him. Now, they got a slow start, and there's still a little fussing goes on occasionally, but I'm trying to be an honest sermon, huh, Matt? I mean, you know. But they decided in their same moments to love each other. And it's fixed the whole thing. Wives, I'm going to tell you something. Men are easy. We're easy to figure out. I'm going to splanify us to you in about three things. Are you ready for this? Men have three basic things that drive them. You got your pencil? Number one is ego. If you want to love him, make him feel good about himself. I have a picture in my office of Casey on her wedding day. And this picture is me dressed up in my suit. I'd lost weight for the occasion so it wouldn't bulge in the middle. And there on her wedding day. And my daughter is looking up at me like this. And she's got this kind of admiring look in her eyes. That picture has never left my office. You know why? Because we men have an ego and it drives us. The best man you know has an ego. And you better learn it. If you love him, you'll understand that. You'll let him feel good about himself. Now, other wives try the opposite strategy. He's proud, and I'm going to get it out of him. Wrong strategy. You recognize it and let God get it out of him. God is really good at it. Second thing about men is that men are physical. And they have physical and, shall I say it plainly, sexual drives. If you're a wise woman, you will lovingly understand that. You will lovingly understand that. And you will put it, your heart into that part of the marriage. Now, I confess that this is something that some dad ought to be telling his son, and some mother ought to be telling their daughter right before they get married. But since it's not being told, I'm telling it wholesale in front of everybody. That's number two. He has those physical things going on. And if you use that for a weapon against him, you'll destroy your marriage. He has an ego. He has those drives. And thirdly, he has a stomach. We can't help it. We just can't help it. I used to watch my mother, and she would cook. She took a lot of interest in her cooking. And she would cook, and everybody would sit down at the table, and everybody else would begin to eat after the prayer. But Mother wouldn't eat. She would look around and watch everybody to see if they were enjoying the food. And once she discerned whether everybody was enjoying the food, then she could eat. But not till she had to look at me, and she would look at my dad to see if he was enjoying the food. They were married now 63 years and running. 63 years. Listen, 63 years. She understood that. It's funny about men. Now, I know Christian is not like that, but he is the only one I know, and he's from somewhere else. Men are a lot like that in Germany, but all Americans are like this. Now, I'm really going to blow your mind. Oh, by the way, I've got to say this before I go. Sir, I have just helped you by telling you what God says, by telling your wife what God says. But I want you to know something, too. She cannot meet your ego needs if you are proud, because you will have an insatiable ego. Secondly, she cannot meet those physical needs if you are concupiscent. Concupiscent is a Bible word that means that your drives have been aroused unnaturally by what you've seen and thought about. Such as most kids are who've graduated from high school locker rooms because of the filth and all this talk there. Most young men, by the time they reach 16, 17, 18 years old, are already concupiscent. And you have to conquer that if you want any woman to meet your needs. And then the third thing is, if you're a pig, she can't meet that other need either. Oh, this preaching's hard work. It just got hard. Now, moving along here, what about the other way? We've talked about the wife loving the husband. How about the husband loving the wife? And the first thing men say is, I don't know what that woman wants. Well, are you ready for this? Women are easy. Got every man's attention, didn't I? Women are easy. All you got to do is listen to them. And they'll tell you. But now, men, we think that listening to them is what? Oh, okay. That is not how it works, is it? This listening to them takes a long time. Is the truth of this kind of ringing clear here? It takes a long time. It's not, listen, it's listen. It takes a long time. But if you love her, you'll listen to her. And by the way, you won't do it yawning. You will do it lovingly. And by the way, if you ask God to help you to love that woman, what you'll find is you'll become interested in what she's saying. If you really do love her, you become interested in what she's saying. And the fascinating thing about all this is that, contrary to the way this works in most situations, the longer you live loving that partner, the better it gets. I had a lady in my office recently, and she just popped in, and then she popped back out. And I said, hey, wait a minute, before you leave, I said, I want to ask you something. I said, tell me some way that you show your love for your husband that you had to learn to do. It didn't come naturally to you. And she told me, she said, well, she said, I had to learn to be quiet. She said, I want to talk about it now. I want to talk about everything right now. She said, that's not how my husband works. She said, I had to learn to be quiet until I realized that it was a time when he would talk. What was she doing? what she was doing was she was reaching out and she was massaging his ego. She was letting him be the man of the house, letting him be in control of that situation. She understood her husband. And you have to learn a lot of these things. Just like that man has to learn a little bit about, I've given up the word understanding the wife, but he has to get to the point where he sees what she's saying and knows what she's saying. The Bible says you dwell with them according to knowledge. It doesn't say understanding. You know. You know what's going to happen. And it gets better and sweeter all the time when you do it the Bible way. Ricky told me something last night I thought was interesting. He said, Andrew and I have been married for 25 years, and he said, we had the best time that we've ever had together on our 25th anniversary trip. I thought the best time was supposed to be the honeymoon. Isn't that interesting? Here's Ricky. And Ricky says, Andrew, do you agree with that? Was that the best time y'all ever had? They agree. Here we have a major miracle. And right here in the Baptist church. Ah! 25 years. I got to tell you this, and I'm going to close. I was mad and Bonnie was hurt for the first 15 years of our marriage. Did I have to splenify that? I was mad Bonnie was hurt. Now, we went on because we were Christians, and we just each night commit it to the Lord and wake it back up in the morning, you know. But it was just not good. And then God began to teach some of those principles, began to understand them. Boneheaded as I was, I finally began to get some of them. And I noticed something, that things have gotten sweeter and better and better. I can't wait till I get home. I can't wait to get home each day. That's a great thing. 60 years old, you can't wait till you get home. The other night, we were going out and having a romantic evening. We have a kind of a standing date on Friday night, and we're going to have this romantic evening. So we'd already been to Stevie B's Pizza on our romantic evening. And that was a splurge. And so we'd already been over there. And we had gone for our evening's entertainment at Walmart. And we were back there buying some kitty litter. And it struck me that you're back there buying kitty litter, and we were having a blast. We were just laughing and talking. I have never bought kitty litter in my life. And you may wonder what a guy who's never owned a cat wanted with kitty litter. Bonnie never owned a cat. We're just not animal-type people, you know, and never owned a cat. And so, but we're back there buying kitty litter because we found out it'll sop up all kind of stuff. And so we're back there, and we're looking at the kitty litter. You would think that a smart place like Walmart, you'd walk up out there, and there'd be this big sign that said, kitty litter, buy this. You cat people know that's not how it works, is it? It starts down here with what you call your basic green crabgrass kitty litter. Just right down over there, kitty litter, it says. And then you've got premium kitty litter. And then you've got premium scented kitty litter. And you've got basic scented, and it just goes on and on and on. Kitty litter in a nice, convenient box or plastic thingy. And kitty litter, and it goes from way over here, way down to here. And so we were just laughing, having the best time about that. You know, that's what you call cheap fun, isn't it? When you enjoy yourself with kitty litter. And what you find is that when you found it on the rock, when you become a wiser person, when you obey the sayings of the Lord, it gets better as it goes along. I wonder sometimes when I look at some of these marriages that are not built on the rock and not built by wise people and are built on sand, if when it came to a logical conclusion of their marriage on their 50th anniversary, if they'd jointly shoot each other. That's what you think's going to happen. That seems to be where it's all going because they become more and more bitter against each other. It's just so tragic. Jesus said, if you'll love that person, love your enemies, No matter where you are in that marriage, God can preserve it. He can bring it out. Because you stop building on sand and you start building on the rock. And by the way, that goes for every enterprise, every area in your life. I wanted to preach that to you. I wanted to give that to you because I hope it'll help you. First thing, if your life is not built on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never been saved, all this is in vain. You have to have your sins forgiven. Secondly, you have to have God's help in this. It's not something you're going to say, well, you know, I think I'll just start loving my wife, loving my husband. They'll do something else. And all that determination will fly out the window. But when you say, dear God, please help me to love my husband and wife. I want to give a broad invitation today. If the Lord leads you today to make a new commitment to love your husband and wife, I want to ask you to do something. Do something definite. He said, don't just hear it. Do it. Do something definite. I want to ask you to kneel before the Lord and tell Him, Lord, I'm making a new commitment to love my husband, love my wife. Love, even if my husband or wife is my enemy, I'm going to love them. If you're here and you're a younger person and you hear what I'm saying, you say, I'm going to love whoever I marry. I'm going to love them. I'm going to already start loving them in anticipation. I'm going to commit myself to love them by my actions. And then I want to invite you to kneel. Slip out to the front here. I suspect several will come. If you can't get there, kneel wherever you can. And just do it. Just ask God. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as soon as the aisle's clear, I'll be right here. And I want to invite you to come. And I'll have someone show you how you can know for sure you're saved. Would you stand, please, your heads bowed, eyes closed.